His name, and everyone said amen. Well, excellent to open up the Word of God. We've been talking about the purpose of the Holy Ghost and the gifts of the Spirit, and again, we're in discipleship. Now, at this point, we are making use of the epistles, and the epistles are letters written to churches. The epistles are letters written to people who have already repented of their sins, been baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins, and have received the gift of the Holy Ghost, evidenced by speaking in other tongues. And this is the classic entry-level experience that you find in the book of Acts. From Acts chapter 2 to Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19, you find a narrative account of how people enter into the kingdom of God. And they enter in by repentance, water baptism in Jesus' name, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Nobody prays the sinner's prayer or just asks Jesus to come into their heart or accepts Christ as their personal Savior. That is a very, very late blooming idea. That begins to emerge 1,500 years after the apostolic era. And so you really need to take your soteriological position or your salvation position from the Word of God. You need to reference the Scriptures, see what they taught, what they believed, and what they did, and then know that those things are yet available to you today. And so you want to make sure that you avail yourself of those things. And So this is America. People can do and believe almost anything they want to do and believe. But if you really want to be biblical, then you need to go to the Bible. And you really need to embrace the teaching of the Bible. There are Christian church groups that are ordaining homosexuals into positions like bishops and elders. Well, that's a real problem, because the Word of God doesn't allow for that kind of behavior. And if you care to read Romans chapter 1 or just the Genesis account of creation, God made a man and a woman and nothing in between. And so as you position yourself biblically, you can see very clearly that there's all kinds of nonsense going on out there under the banner of Christianity. Well, how do you define it? How do you clarify what a person is to believe or do? And the only defining influence is the Word of God. It's just the Word of God. Now, I know the Protestant fathers taught that you just believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and that's salvation. But that's a maintenance experience, perhaps, for your salvation. But you have to get in the door. And getting in the door, you have to find in John chapter 3, verse 5, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And if you want to define what that means, then you go to the book of Acts, and you find that in the narrative account of how men and women came into the church, they without exception, were baptized in the name of Jesus. Nobody, not one in all the book of Acts was baptized in the titles. Well, how do you explain the fact that that is the chosen method of baptism today? Well, it's a Roman Catholic invention. It's perpetuated by the Protestant Reformation. And there you have it. 2,000 years later, people are baptizing all over this city in the titles Father, Son, Holy Ghost. But it's not a biblical baptism. It's a Catholic baptism. The Pope claimed you back in the 80s. He said you belong to him. And you can't deny it because you've embraced a Catholic creation, baptism in the titles. I mean, read the book of Acts. Do it today. Do it tonight. You won't find anybody where in a real-time narrative account they are baptized in the titles Father, Son, Holy Ghost. So, well, we've been talking about the entry-level experience. And for this study in the epistles to do you any good, you first have to be in the kingdom of God. You first have to have entered in. So what we're studying today is we're going to begin a study of Paul's teaching on the spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6. But I just have to give you this caveat. This study of the armor is not going to do you any good if you've never received the Holy Ghost. And this study is not going to do you any good if you've never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. All right. So let's take a look at this. Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel is fasting for 3 weeks. He's eating in chapter 10, verse 3, no pleasant bread. He's not eating flesh or wine. And he didn't anoint himself until the 3 weeks were fulfilled. And he has a vision of Gabriel, the angel. And the angel Gabriel comes to him to speak to him. In verse 10, and behold, a hand touched me and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And verse 11, Daniel, you're a man greatly beloved. Understand the words that I speak to thee. Verse 12, fear not, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before God, your words were heard. And Gabriel is telling Daniel, we heard you when you first began to pray. We heard you when you first began to seek God and you were fasting. But here's what Gabriel says in verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. Now, Gabriel is an archangel. And that means that the prince of Persia is at least the equivalent of an archangel. He is an angel that fell when Lucifer was cast out of the heavens. If we are correct in our understanding of the imagery in Revelation chapter 12, that when the dragon was cast out of heaven, he took a third of the stars of the heavens with him. That was speaking of the angels of heaven. The good news is there's still two-thirds that are with us. There are more that are with us than those that are with them. And that's evident in this reading. Gabriel says, I've been trying to get to you for 21 days, but the prince of Persia resisted me. Now, this is revelatory in a lot of ways. One, you understand that when you're in the midst of your prayer and you're seeking the face of God, there are all kinds of titanic struggles going on in the realm of the spirit around you. By prayer, you have the capacity to instigate warfare in the spirit. That's why we call it spiritual warfare. Paul said, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so we war, we wrestle. He teaches we wrestled not against flesh and blood. And we're going to go to Ephesians 6 here just in a little bit. But in this reading in Daniel, we understand that there is a hierarchical structure of spiritual authority over the kingdoms of men. And it appears that it mirrors civil governments of man. Here you have the prince of Persia. And it gives you the understanding that this spirit prince or this fallen angel has authority, demonic and satanic authority, over the kingdom of Persia. And he just drew a line in the heavens and said, no, Gabriel, you're not coming in. I'm not allowing you to come in. But there was a man on the ground praying. There was an angel coming back with the answer. And then he says, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Now, Michael is another archangel. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is many days. So as the man is praying on the earth, Daniel, he has instigated warfare in the heavens. And the angel comes back with the answer and is met by demonic forces. But the powers of heaven are stronger and greater than the powers of hell. And the proposition here is, if the man on the ground continues to pray, heaven's going to break through. Now, I can't tell you what would have happened had Daniel said at day 10 or 12, I'm tired of this. I'm not getting an answer. I'm just not going to pray anymore. But rather, he kept after it. And principal to his spiritual warfare was prayer and fasting. Now, we're going to do a study of prayer here in just a little bit, in a day or two perhaps, and we'll also deal with and talk about fasting. But as we look at Revelation chapter 8, there's an interesting passage beginning in verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So your prayers make their way up into the presence of God. This imagery is trying to help us understand that. Now, whether it is in a physical sense, just like the Word of God here, it's difficult for us to say, but he uses physical points of reference so that we can have some understanding. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So then this angel is pouring out incense and your prayers on the altar before God. Verse 5, and the angel took the censer, filled it with fire off the altar, cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And so this is not a one-way street, but this is like Jacob's ladder. And there are angels ascending and angels descending. It's commerce. There are angels taking things up out of the earth and bringing things down out of heaven. I want to suggest to you, they are taking up the prophecy and the prayer of the people of God. And they're bringing down the answers and the blessings and the anointings and the fire of the altar of God. And so there is always an answer. I want you to understand that we are in the middle, whether you want to be or not. You have come to life in the middle of a battleground. You have come to live in the middle of a place that is contested by the spirits of hell and by the forces of heaven. And in the end, we've already read the end of the book, where we know that there's no question. There's one angel that's going to take Satan and cast him into the pit for 1,000 years. So it's not going to take the host of the armies of heaven. But the crux of this battle is, what will happen with the souls of man? What will happen as man begins to express godly dominion in this earth? And these are the places where we talk about spiritual warfare. If you're not fighting, you've already lost. If you're just walking through and you don't believe in angels and you don't believe in God, you're already lost. You are bound. You are on your way to hell. If you're a backslider today, he's got you where he wants you. He's using you for a speed bag. He's going to take you down into the pit with him. But if you are a child of God, blood washed and spirit filled, you need to know today that there is a power in you that is greater than he that is in the world. And the battle is not in question. What is in question is your will. The outcome is not in question. God is victorious. Thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no question about who wins, and there's no question about the outcome as far as the kingdom of heaven. The only question mark, the only variable in question is you, your response, and your decision. Colossians chapter 2, talking about what Jesus has done by his sacrifice on the cross. He puts it this way, verse 15, Colossians 2, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is the language of the ancient warrior kings, or the ancient armies of Greece and Rome. And when they would go into a place and they would conquer that place, it was quite often that they would take the king or the royalty or the commanders of the opposing army, lead them around in a public display, having stripped them of their armor and their dignity. And sometimes out in the middle of the court or the center of the city, they would cause that commander or that king to be made prostrate in the street, and then that victorious general or commander would take his heel and put it on the back of that other man's neck, as if to say, All right. I want everybody to see. I want everybody to know this is for public display. And that's exactly what this is about here, that he spoiled or he stole what power and what riches the principalities and powers had. And he made a show of them openly. Listen, he has already spanked the devil. And he's done it openly. He's already triumphed over the devil. Genesis 3:15, he put his heel on the serpent's head when he went to the cross. This thing's already done. It's already over. The devil doesn't even have the keys to his own house. The only question right now is, whose side do you want to be on? Are you really content to be with a bunch of losers and to lose out eternally? Or do you want to come over to the winning side? You need to get on the winning side of this thing. You need to make up your mind and come and stand with God, because the outcome is already settled. The nations are aligned already for Armageddon. The army of 200 million is already east of the Euphrates in the armies of Red China. And right now, Pakistan just this week has entered into a covenant with the Taliban, and they have instituted Sharia law, and they are quickly becoming a radical Islamic government. They have nuclear weapons. India has nuclear weapons. China has nuclear weapons. Russia is flexing again. Two things are about to happen. One is that there's about to be a nuclear exchange, and out of the 6 billion people on the earth, a third of them are going to perish. 2 billion people are going to die in a nuclear holocaust. And then the marching armies of the world are going to come against Israel down to Armageddon. Now, what's going to trigger this or what will precipitate it? I can't really tell you right now, but I do know that regardless of who wins the prime minister's seat in Israel, they're not going to allow Iran to have nuclear weapons. They will reach right in, as they did recently, into Syria, and they're going to bomb the daylights out of Iran. That's going to happen. These things are already in place. You can put your head in the ground. You can drink another bottle of Thunderbird. You can make another $100,000. You can go and marry another man or another woman. You can jump from bed to bed. You can do any of these recreational things you want to do. But when you wake up in the morning, the static truth of the Word of God is still going to be the dominant truth, the only truth in the world. And there is nothing you can do to alter it. Your decision today is within these confines. You're either going to be on the winning side of this or the losing side. That's the decision you're going to make today. You need to repent of your sins, be filled with the Holy Ghost, speak in tongues, go down in the water in Jesus' name and have your sins washed away. Now, in the middle of this fight, as you sign on with the armies of God, and as you sign on with the gospel message, you are engaging in warfare. And literally, you are rebelling against this world. And I'll tell you, it's time to rebel, but not against man. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not about your boss. It's not about the president. It's not about the people around you. But we wrestle against principalities and powers. Here, let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, and let's start there. In verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Zechariah speaks to us loudly and clearly. "It's not by might, nor is it by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." Here in 6 and 10 of Ephesians, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." If you're bench pressing 600 pounds right now, you're not strong enough. If you've got $5 billion in the bank account, you're not strong enough. If you are the head of one of the most powerful corporations in the United States, you're not strong enough. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now here, Paul begins to teach us about spiritual warfare. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood." So this is not man to man. You need to look above the head of the person you count as your adversary and understand that that person's being driven by a spirit. If they're behaving badly, you need to deal with them, but understand these things are all spiritual, theological, at their core, and you have to deal with them on that level, or you won't know any measure of success here. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. The language here in the King James is much like the Old English terminology for Old English governmental structures, or worldly or earthly governmental structures. It would be the same today as our city government and our county government and our state government and our national or our federal government. That's exactly the language he's using here. Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. And so you've got the local yokel demonic squadrons here, and you've got a little more sophisticated demonic activity above that, and you've got a regional demonic, maybe like an archangel that was perhaps over Babylon and Persia. Then you have a national spiritual entity, and they are all answerable to Satan himself. And those are the things that we are wrestling with. But I've got to tell you again today, in the equation of all that you're doing in the kingdom of God, the word of God is forever settled in the heavens. It's not going to change. Reader's Digest can edit it, but God's Word doesn't change. The Episcopalian Church can say it doesn't matter, but the Word of God is not going to change. People can say, well, we've got to make the Word of God more relevant and conform it to our culture today so that it's softer and warmer and more user-friendly. Well, let me tell you something. The Word of God is hard, and it is assertive, and it is aggressive. It's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And you don't want any less than that, because any less than that won't make you ready in that the last day. All right. So we want to we want the full counsel of the Word of God as we engage in this warfare. You need to know, if you're not fighting, you've lost already. You need to sign on with the armies of God, not tradition, not denominations. But God has a real-time experience for you, a real Holy Ghost experience that will change you from the top of your head to the sole of your foot. You'll know you got it because you'll speak in heavenly languages just like they did in the book of Acts. Yes, it's available today, for this promise is unto you and your children and those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. If you've just got to believe it in the heart experience, you don't have the biblical experience. And you're going to need that if you're going to get on the winning side of this. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, what we're going to do with this is we're going to break down this armor and talk about, Paul is drawing an analogy between the preparation of a saint of God and one of those seemingly permanent fixtures in his world, or in the centuries prior to his world. Because for the last 500 years, there have been soldiers garrisoned in cities all over the Middle East. They were Greeks at first, and now they are Roman. And Paul is using them as an analogy. He's going to use their armor as an analogy for the armor of the saint of God. This second half of this home Bible study is brought to you by Underwood Motors. Anthony Underwood has been selling quality pre-owned automobiles for 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And this is after, in verse 10, he tells you, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand. Verse 12, because you're not wrestling against men, not flesh and blood, but spiritual principalities and spiritual powers and spiritual rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, as we begin here, let's look at this first item, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, if you can picture that Greek or that Roman soldier, you're always going to see them with a skirting. They wore a little skirt of metal or of leather, something that would protect them against projectiles or against sword strikes or a lance or a spear striking them in the area of their groin or of their upper thighs, lower stomach. This is extremely, extremely important. Paul likens this little leather or metal skirting to the truth. If you're familiar with your physiology, you understand that your aorta breaks into these great tributaries that run down your legs, and you have what breaks out of your torso or out of your upper body into your legs, known as your femoral arteries. If you go to the undertaker today, if you go down to the funeral home today, and this is your last day on earth, when he gets ready to change out your blood, which is no longer of any value to you, for that embalming fluid that's going to help you look better. And when they come by the coffin, they're going to say, oh, he looks good. They always lie like that, don't they? Dead people do not look good. That's not true. But anyway, he's going to embalm you. And to do that, he's going to cut you at that femoral artery because that's the best place to drain you from. And also, if the doctor wants to go and look up in your heart today and you have an arteriogram, he's going to make a slice right there in that femoral artery, and he's going to run the camera up from there. If you're a bullfighter, the place where you are most vulnerable and most likely to die from a goring is right there in the area of your femoral artery. You'll bleed out in just a matter of moments because of gravity and because of the size of those vessels. And so the Roman and the Greek soldier both knew they had to have protection in that area. And so Paul likens that to truth. Truth will keep you. Truth will protect you. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. So the truth is a person, and the truth is obviously the Word of God. The truth is very obviously the Word of God. But the truth is a little something different than you might have thought before. It's an interesting thing when you begin to look at the Word of God. John chapter 3 and verse 21. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest. So truth is something that you know. Yes, it is. It is cognitive and it is academic, but it is also affective, or it is something that you do. Truth is something you do. Let's just stop for a moment there and let me tell you, love is what you do. Faith is what you do. And truth is something that you do. John chapter 3 and verse 21. But he that doeth truth comes to the light. All right. So then truth is not just an idea. Truth is not just a goal that you set or something you seek to attain, but truth is something you do. And I want to submit to you that the truth that you do is your obedience to the Word of God. As you obey the Word of God, it protects the very lifeblood in you. The scripture says the life is in the blood. And the quickest way to bleed out is to get a wound there in that place that Paul says is protected by truth. You can, without truth, you'll lose your life. Without truth, I mean, just, okay, look at this nation around you. Tell me, are we better off than we were 50 years ago? Are we better than we were before they took God out of the schools? Are we better than we were before they took God out of the Pledge of Allegiance? Are we better than we were before they started beating the drum on separation of church and state in such a distorted way that now you can unleash any amount of foolishness and you can give out condoms into school, but you can't give out Bibles. Where in the world did that come from? People are getting away from the Word of God, and so they are getting away from truth. I want to suggest to you today that by that departure, this nation and the people in it are losing their very life's blood. We are spiritually hemorrhaging to death in this nation. We are hemorrhaging to death in this. Let me tell you how old I am. And Albert is actually older than I am, so he stepped out of the room right now, so I'll say that. But Albert and I can tell you about a day not too long ago where little boys and little girls could ride their bicycles throughout their neighborhoods and nobody would bother them. A day when people didn't have to lock their doors. You didn't have to lock your car. There was no need for ADT because people didn't break into homes and they didn't break into vehicles. Brother Albert, you remember those days?
Well, yes.
Did anybody ever steal you off your bicycle when you were riding around?
No.
No, they had enough kids of their own. They didn't want kids like that. And the perverts were driven underground and had to live in the sewers and were afraid to come out, and they creeped around in the dark, but they didn't lay their hands because they would have been lynched in the middle of a city square somewhere because truth was valued and truth was important. But we've come to live in a day now where truth and commitment and things that find their root in the Word of God, they've been jettisoned, they've been cast aside from the White House all the way down to your house. And all the surveys and all the studies show that. What's happening to our nation? We are bleeding to death because of a want for truth. But I'm going to tell you something right now. The problem is not the crack house. The problem is not the Colombian cartel. The problem is not a porous border between America and Mexico where the drugs come across. The problem is not corrupt politicians. The problem is not any of the major institutions that seem to be falling apart. The problem is that the pulpits of America have grown silent about truth. The pulpits have been converted by congregations that have been converted to Hollywood. They don't want to hear the truth anymore. When Paul is teaching Timothy and he's giving him his charge to be a young preacher, he tries to appeal to Timothy in a way wherein the young man will be bold and fearless, and that he will preach the truth in season, out of season, and that he will be given to the things of God above any other consideration. All scripture, I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And the pulpits of this country have stopped reproving because they're afraid for their paycheck. They've stopped correcting because they don't feel like anybody's going to follow them anymore. But this is a day for men of God to stand up with the Word of God in hand and say, "This is the way, walk ye in it. Thus saith the Word of God." Chapter 4, verse 1, the charge goes like this: "Timothy, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." The word of God is the truth. I don't care what the mass media says. We don't care what Hollywood has to say. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come. And I want you to know, 2009 is that time. The time has come, it is here, where they will not endure sound doctrine. You go open up this Word of God in most of the pulpits in this city today, and they'll be back in the back. The deacons and the elders will be cutting you a check and writing you a pink slip. But my God, wouldn't it be better to preach on a church corner and preach the truth of God than to pander to a bunch of backslidden people who have no idea about what living for God means? Did I really say that?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'd rather preach on the back of a truck. I'd rather preach under a tent somewhere or under a tree. But you know, the paradoxical thing is, if you will preach this word without fear, without favor, you don't. The problem in our country, the losses that we've seen, the reason you have to lock your doors and lock your cars and your babies can't ride their bikes in the neighborhood anymore, and the perverts are stealing little children off the street, and the politicians have run wild and nobody holds them in check. Our county is going down the tubes right now because of corruption at the highest levels in this county, because you get what you elect, and you elect things that resonate with your own spirit. And we are in a place now where the entire structure of our governmental and civil systems are falling apart because we've had a departure from truth. Would somebody stand up and say, can we have the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Paul told Timothy, the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They just want a little scratch every Sunday morning. Just scratch my ear a little bit. Just tell me, I know I'm living in sin, but tell me I'm all right. I know I'm living in sin, but tell me I don't have to change my lifestyle. Tell me I don't have to come out of sin. Tell me I can keep living like the world around me and be saved. And tell me that once I get my salvation, nothing I can do will cause me to lose my salvation. And so that story's being told all over this city because the people want to hear it. But my God, would you please stand up and say, preacher, preach to me. My babies are in my home. I need somebody that's going to be a Levite over this house, that's not afraid to pull out a sword and stand with courage. Somebody preach the word of God. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. So, all across the landscape today, in quasi non-biblical Christianity. Why do you call it non-biblical Christianity? Because it's not rooted in the Bible. The Trinity is not in the Bible. It's a Catholic invention. They have turned their ears from the truth. They're following after fables. If you're praying to Mary, you're praying after a fable. If you believe you're saved because you've accepted the Lord as your personal Savior, you're following after fables. If you believe that you can continue to live in a sinful lifestyle and have salvation, you're following after fables. You've turned your ear from the truth, and you've got somebody that's scratching your ear. You're like my old yellow Labrador who loves when I stop on the way out or in, and I scratch his head, and I scratch his long, floppy ears, and he just loves it. He would sit there all day long and let me scratch his ears. And that's what you've turned into, because you've turned your back on truth. Truth is what you do. I don't have anything to say to sinners today other than God loves you and God would love to have you come into His kingdom. But I'm talking to people who consider themselves to be Christians and are not. I'm talking to people that consider themselves to be saved and are not. And there is going to be a revolutionary shockwave that goes through you from the top of your head to the sole of your foot when the trump sounds. And you're on the outside of the ark of safety. And sometimes in the middle of the night, you think about this and you worry about it. But the preacher has said, oh, baby, you're all right. You're okay. Just believe and confess with your mouth. You don't have to change your lifestyle. You don't have to come out. You don't have to obey the word of God. But Paul says, truth will keep you, and you without truth, your very experience in God will bleed right out of you. Let me give you something else. That skirt that Greek or that Roman soldier wore protected, let me be as delicate as I can here, protected their reproductive capacity. Because if you got a wound in that area, you were going to lose your reproductive capacity. I want to tell you this. If you've been lamenting, where is the church of old? Where are the churches with righteousness, Where are the people with conviction? Where have the honest people gone? Where have the righteous people gone? Where is somebody who truly obeys the word of God? Well, along with leaving truth, you lose your capacity to reproduce yourself after the word of God. You can't produce a righteous, godly generation anymore. I was visiting in a church in this city, and we had some of our young people there, and we still teach them about holiness, and we still tell them there's a way that you live and walk and dress, and you don't follow after the styles on the television or at the movie theater or Hollywood. And we still believe that, and we still, and a lady stood up and testified, and she said, we used to look like these people. We used to live like these people. And she was lamenting the fact that they had lost a generation. Truth. Truth is what protects you from bleeding out, and truth protects you from your loss of your power to reproduce the kingdom of God. One generation shall declare his righteousness to another, shall praise him to another. When Peter gave the gospel, he said, this is for you, your children, those that are afar off. The scripture's always thinking in terms of the generation that is to come after. It's truth that causes you to be able to reproduce yourself in the kingdom of God. Are you losing your children and you're tired of it? Come home to truth. Are you losing the young marrieds and you're tired of it? Come home to truth. The truth is the word of God, and the truth is something that you do. Pilate asked Jesus a question, and he said, what is truth? Wouldn't it have been amazing if Jesus would have stopped for a moment to answer him, but he just passed him right on by. He said, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Everyone say the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate in the armor of the Roman or the Grecian soldier protected his vital organs, protected his heart. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You don't want to let just anything get into your heart. And David said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. And so your heart then becomes extremely important in the area of spiritual warfare. And you've got to protect it at all costs. Also, that protective breastplate protected their lungs, their capacity to breathe in and breathe out. Breathing itself, I believe, is an example of a spiritual component in our experience in the kingdom of God. The atmosphere around us, God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. In the upper room, a great rushing wind came in. The word there is pneuma. It is translated breath or wind or spirit. Prayer is breathing in and breathing out. When you are filled with the Spirit of God, you speak in tongues and it flows out of you, and there's this expulsion of breath. All of these connections are flowing through the Word of God like a great tapestry, but there is a tremendous emphasis here on protecting your breathing, which would be your prayer life, which would be your spirit life, and your heart. Out of your heart comes the issues of life, the very core of a man in the romantic sense, or the poetic sense in the scripture, is your heart. And you want to protect that at all costs. Well, Paul says it's not really a piece of tin strapped around your body. It's not a Kevlar vest, but it is righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness is something that's been jettisoned by our nation. Primetime television laughs at righteousness, ridicules the teaching of righteousness, makes a buffoon out of a preacher. And you have that garbage on in your living room every night from 7 o'clock to 10 o'clock. And you let the, you might as well open up a great big valve and let the city sewer, if the city sewer actually worked, but you could let the city sewer run into your home and you wouldn't do any more damage than you would do by letting that television belch and vomit and puke into your home. Am I really saying this? Yes, I am. Every night, a steady diet of this. Can you imagine what you're doing to your prayer life and to your heart and to your children? Righteousness is not to be found on a television. Righteousness is not found down at the movie house. Righteousness is not found in those skin magazines that you find at the checkout counter at Walmart. Righteousness is found in the Word of God. Defining what is right is the Word of God. Outside the Word of God, it's not right. It's not right. Righteousness is a lifestyle. It is something you do. It's not a decision in your mind and a feeling and a profession of faith. Righteousness is when you're in church on Sunday morning and you live the same life on Monday afternoon and you live the same life on Tuesday. You know, one of the most glaring evidences to me of a totally backslidden Christian world in North America is the great disconnect between Sunday and Monday. Sunday sitting in the house of God, Sunday singing in the choir, and Monday you're no different from the people you work with or you go to school with or the neighbors beside you. You talk like them, you live like them, you dress like them, and no wonder the devil's using you as a speed bag. Righteousness is defined by the Word of God. So, well, how would we define righteousness? Well, it's something you do. It's a lifestyle. It's a decision that you make. As opposed to being wrong, you are right. For example, sex outside of marriage is wrong. So righteousness is being celibate until you're married. Divorce is wrong. Staying married is right. How do you know? Because the Bible says God hates putting away. The Pharisees asked Jesus, why did Moses give a writing of divorce? And Jesus said, because your hearts are hard. Because your heart is hard. That's wrong. Divorce is wrong. Having children out of wedlock is wrong. Abortion is wrong. You got to get over on the biblical side of this thing and let the Bible define what is right. Live that, and that is righteousness. That protects your prayer. You're breathing in and you're breathing out. So the music you listen to, you're listening to music that maligns women and degrades women. You're listening to music that curses and screams and promotes all kinds of ungodly behavior. That's wrong. Righteousness is doing what is right. Cursing. Let no evil communication, let no filthy communication come out of your mouth. Should I run the laundry list today? Could I do that for you? My God. You have to separate yourself from fellowship with fools that don't love the Word of God and don't follow after the Word of God. You say, well, you live in the world. How can you do that? And is that biblical? Is that reasonable? Psalms, the songbook of Israel begins with a song of separation. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't do what the godless Philistines are doing. You've got to come out of Egypt. You can't live like them. You can't love what they love, or go where they go, and do what. You can't be juking and jiving on Saturday night in a honky tonk or a bar room. You can't go there and do those things and come into the house of God and expect to be in covenant with God. That is not righteousness. Can you imagine how that's affecting adversely your breathing in and breathing out in prayer? But blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You know what? We are living in a commercialized, Americanized religious system where all you have to do is claim it and you'll get it. Why? You can claim a house and get a house. You can claim, if you speak it and believe it, you can get a Cadillac. Well, let me tell you where blessings come from. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessings come out of a righteous lifestyle. Holiness is old-fashioned. We got churches all over Birmingham that have holiness on their signs, but they've forgotten what it was that they used to do. Roll the clock back about 50 years, 60 years, 70 years. You'll begin to find out that Baptists and Nazarenes and Catholics, all kinds of people, different kinds of churches, knew what righteousness was and what wrongness was. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Righteousness is defined by the word of God. Well, look, we're going to continue this tomorrow, God willing. We'll go on to the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, and we'll deal with the psychology of living for God in that business of the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace. God bless you. Walk in the word of God.